You may be seated. And please to turn with me now in your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We're going to consider Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, and the subject of the endless debt of love that Christ places on us for our neighbor. I want to remind you of the whole context of Romans 13, or 12, 13, and 14. It's really an exposition of the response to God's grace that Paul gives in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Each of these passages and each of these commands show how the Lord is transforming us to give ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. And so I'm going to begin in chapter 12 and read verses 1 and 2 and then skip over to chapter 13 and start in verse 7 and read through our passage, verses 8 through 10. So listen to the holy word of our God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 13, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other command are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Let's pray. Father, turn to us now and send your spirit to open your word to us, even difficult passages like this, that we might be reminded of your love for us, that your spirit might soften our hearts and transform us as we see this picture of this work you're doing in us. May we more and more love as you have loved us. We pray for your help and your blessing on the reading and the preaching of your word. Amen. This passage had an interesting effect on me this week. It brought back a memory and conviction that from the past that I just couldn't escape, and really I haven't been able to escape for probably 16 or 17 years. I used to work at a place called Boeing Satellite Systems in Southern California in the Los Angeles and Orange County area, and for my last assignment, I was assigned to a place in Seal Beach, California, right near the beach. And I had to work in a 9,000 square foot vault. It was a metal building. It was far bigger than, or it was a vault, a metal vault, far, far bigger than a basketball goal. And I had to walk, kind of like Get Smart, down a quarter mile down a hallway, and I had to turn a dial on a lock on a little door in this vault, and I would open that door, and when I closed the door and locked it behind me, I was left there almost to myself. Occasionally, my good friend and colleague Carol would come and visit and do a little work with us, but I was constantly left with a man, and we'll call him Larry today. The Lord worked this out and to assign Larry to this project. And it was a hard relationship. So Larry's job was to make sure that we implemented all the requirements of an unnamed government agency as we built this product that we made. And so by nature, our relationship was sort of a wrestling match. But as you would guess, knowing that I was an engineer, Larry was an engineer, and his personality was difficult. And he was like a true engineer. He had a relentless attention to detail that he never let us escape. But in true engineer fashion, he also lacked some social awareness and social graces. And I worked with Larry trapped in this 9,000 square foot metal vault for about 18 months in the sun of Southern California. And I could hear his voice echo throughout that office space. And it began to wear on me. And sometimes, hopefully not as many as I remember, but sometimes in some days, I simply said, maybe what you said before, enough is enough. And I just chose impatience. And as I think back, I'm pretty sad about that. But I often could handle working with him and his relentless detail and his social lack of social graces in some areas. And sometimes I just said, enough is enough. And I mean, have you ever done that? Have you ever had those sort of difficult relationships? Maybe they're with your spouse, maybe with there was someone you work with, maybe with they're with a neighbor, or maybe sometimes even with your children, where it's hard and you just wear down and get tired and say, enough is enough. I'm done being nice right now. Well, about almost a year and a half into this project, I had a performance evaluation, and I sat next to, or across the desk from my friend Mark, who had become my supervisor, and he said, Shane, I've looked over your performance over the past year. You've done a great job. But he got a strange look on his face. He said, I did receive one piece of constructive criticism. And I said, well, what was that? And he said, it seems like one of your colleagues said you could be a little more patient at times. And I chuckled and I said, oh, that's about Larry. And I'm pretty sure it came from Carol because she's the only other person that saw the interaction. And we talked about it and joked, and I tried to take that criticism. Well, shortly after that, I moved to Colorado. And about a year and a half later, I get this email from my friend and colleague, Carol, who is, by the way, possibly the nicest person I've ever met. And the email had three statements in it, as far as I remember. It was very terse, and because she's an engineer and she wasn't a woman of many words. And she said, hey, Shane, I'm working back in the vault in Seal Beach. By the way, I'm still working with Larry. And then the last line before she closed was, I understand you now. She became agitated with Larry as well. Have you ever had those moments of sort of vindication? I felt kind of better about myself that I wasn't such a horrible person, that someone else, like the nicest person in the world, actually grew impatient with Larry. But the thing is, from that time back in early 2004 or 5 until now, something has bothered me. And actually, when I read this passage, I discovered what bothered me. Because this passage awoke an old conviction, this call to a relentless love for my neighbor. See, the Lord, he wants love from you. Love, this endless, relentless, never-failing love is what God wants from you. And so you know what that means? None of us as Christians really ever have the right to say enough is enough. I'm done being nice. What Paul says is owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. If you love Jesus and you've come to know the love of Jesus in your life and the joy of salvation that comes from his blood washing your sin away, the peace that you have with God since he's adopted you as his son and you can cry out to him as Abba, Father. And you hear that call that Paul says, here's how you should respond, oh grace. Give yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. If this is your heart, then you need to hear this difficult command and love your neighbor with a real and a tireless love. Because that's actually what Paul calls us to do here. God wants your endless love. I want you to notice what Paul wrote here in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. That's probably a better translation. The way I translated it is owe no one nothing except to love one another. God wants our endless love. The debt of love that you are called to have can never be fully paid. And I want you to see how that works out. I'm of the Larry Briquette generation. Now, since I grew up in the olden days, the 90s, you may not know who Larry Briquette was, but he was one of the great Christian financial advisors. Sadly, he died early, I think, of pancreatic cancer, like in late 90s or 2000s. But one thing he taught was the life of not being in debt. And really, since I was an early Christian till now, when I read this passage, I saw, owe no one anything, and I thought that meant don't be in financial debt in any way. I don't think that's what Paul really is saying right here. There's some wisdom for not being in debt, but he's not saying don't be in debt in any way. Actually, his point here, and the point you're to take, is pay your debts. Pay your debts. Paul isn't forbidding borrowing or indebting yourself to someone else. He's actually commanding you to pay what you owe. And I want you just to look at this passage in its context. He says, owe no one to anything. But notice what he says in verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And so when he instructed us on how to live out the fifth commandment as it's related to our government, he says, you owe the government taxes. That's how God finances their work. You owe them the normal taxes like income tax or whatever, but you also owe those other indirect ones like tolls and building permit fees and license tags and stuff like that. He says, pay them. And what he actually says is don't withhold them. Pay your taxes on April 15th. But actually, when you are self-employed, you learn actually you have to pay them multiple times throughout the year. But pay what you owe when it's due. Don't let your tags expire. Pay them. But actually, he goes beyond just our financial obligation to other people and the financial debts we owe to other people. He says also pay respect and honor to people that you owe them to, that are in your life. As the fifth commandment's applied to parents, you owe, if you're a child, you owe your parents obedience and honor and respect. You need to speak to them with honor. Maybe they're not the nicest people all the time, but Jesus has given them to you as your parents. And he says, honor your father and mother. And then Paul basically takes what he hinted at in verse 7, and he makes a general principle in verse 8. Owe no one anything. Pay what you owe. Now, this does apply to our financial life. It's really good not to be in debt. And there's some wisdom about not being in debt. But also the Bible speaks about loaning and borrowing. And the point you need to get from this is if you enter into some sort of relationship with someone else, you need to pay that debt. And you need to be quick to pay that. If you're a Christian, pay your bills, pay your debts, whether they're financial, whether a service, or whether they're the honor and respect that is due in that relationship. But the problem is, if you just focus on whether or not, oh, no one, nothing means, you know, shall I get a student loan or a mortgage or a car loan, if that is as far as you go in your study of this passage, you totally miss the ultimate point. Because this is what Paul says. Owe no one anything except to love one another. And his thrust is that last phrase, except to love one another. There is an exception to our debts. In all of our other debts in life, we are to pay them off. And when you buy a house or you buy a car, you ultimately get a deed. Kelly and I, in the first year out of grad school, we paid off our car and our student loans. And we got in the mail this letter, and it had the title for our little 1994 Honda or Toyota Corolla. We had paid the debt, and we never had to pay it again. And then once we paid off our student loans in that year, we got a note from our debtor, hey, you're done paying your loan. It was great. We got that pay in full notification. But here's the thing. Paul wants you to think about the greater debt you owe, and that is to love one another. In short, the debt of love we owe can never be paid in full. And Christ is saying that he wants you to carry that debt for the rest of your life. Now, a lot of times we live this way. I was good. I love my spouse well today, and my kids or my friends or my neighbor. I did something great for them. And then I wake up tomorrow and say, you know what? I did a lot. Today's a day for me. And I don't have to be nice to anyone else because of what I did yesterday. And Paul's addressing that that exhaustion we have, that temptation to say, okay, at some point, our love for other people can be paid in full. But actually what he wants you to do is he wants you to know that your debt, the requirement to love your neighbor, it's renewed every morning of every day of your life, quite frankly, for all eternity. Do any of you remember that horrible, tormenting movie by Bill Murray from, I think, the 90s, the olden days, called Groundhog Day? Have any of you seen that? It's just like, I watched it once, and no matter how much I love my kids and family, I'm just not going to watch it again. It's frustrating. Bill Murray goes to wherever Groundhog Day happens as a reporter to report, and he does it all that first day, and he goes to bed, and he wakes up the next day. You know what day it is? It's Groundhog Day. And he gets through that day. He says, well, maybe something went wrong, and maybe it'll be over. And every day he wakes up on Groundhog Day morning, and it's relentless, and it drives him crazy, and it drove me crazy. But you see, that is a picture of the debt you owe to love others. You need to renew your debt to love others every morning. Think about the call to worship in Lamentations and God's mercies that are renewed every morning. God wants your endless love. Now, as I think about the implications of this command in my life, I think, well, that's easy. It's easy to love Kelly or my kids or my friends or maybe people in the church. But I want you to know that this is an overbearing, relentless call from Christ. I want you to consider the scope of that debt. In verse 8, Paul says, owe nothing to no one except to love each other. Now, I think the translators were clever to say, yet except to love each other. Because that word, each other, is the same word we've translated over and over again in Romans 12 and 13, love one another. Like verse 16 that says, live in harmony with one another. And remember what we meant. That means live in harmony with the beloved in the church, those people that are close to you in the church. But right here in the context, that same word has a broader meaning than those close people, those people you like and love and are united to in the church. I want you to notice how it's further defined. Look at verse 9. As Paul summarizes the law, he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor. This debt you owe to love each other, you're to love them as your neighbor as yourself. And look at verse 10. Love does no wrong to your neighbor. And so as we let the whole context define that word we normally translate one another, we see that Paul is saying that we have a debt that's renewed every day to love in a very difficult way. It's to your spouse, your family, your friends, your church, but it also includes your neighbors, your people in your community. It even includes the hard people, the Larrys in your life, and even includes your enemies. Because when Jesus defined neighbor, how did he define it? In the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan's neighbor was this Jew that was beaten up on the side of the road, this enemy. And so Paul says that if you're going to give yourself as a living sacrifice to God, you are to owe no one anything except to love one another. God wants your endless love, not just for the easy people, but for the hard people and even the enemies in your life. And this debt can never be paid in full. You see, love is what God wants from you. That's how he wants you to live. This requires, though, a renewed mind to think about people differently and be aware of your life and be aware of the responsibilities on your life. It also requires a renewed knowledge of your expectations for each new day and each relationship. Kelly and I are going to go on a little vacation, hopefully go backpacking, and she and I are maybe the only people that we interact with. And for some of you, that may be amazing. Like, I don't have to talk to anyone else except for Shane. Some of you, that may be a little frustrating as well. But do you ever have those times, like, I would like to take a vacation from life, from people, because it's so hard to be nice to people? Well, you need to set that aside and let Christ shape your expectations to know that your duty to love your neighbor and the people around you, the people God has brought into your life, it's renewed every day. But the cool thing is, you're not left alone. God's grace is doing this work in you. And so if you, like me, are overwhelmed with this debt that God calls you to carry every day, you need to know that God gives you grace to do it. The second thing I want you to consider today is a little bit of definition. I want you to think about discerning the forest and the trees. And look what Paul wrote in verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, Paul has established that you and I are to carry a debt every day of our lives for all eternity to love our neighbors. But what does love look like? Well, that's what Paul's trying to teach us. He's trying to teach us that we need to learn to define love as God defines it. Okay? And I want you to notice right here what Paul does. He shows us that there is a relationship between love and the law, between love and the law. And I just want you to think about it. What is that relationship? Well, I would like to use an illustration. I've been trying to think about this for the whole time I've been a pastor, and I always ended up with just some rambling, circular logic. But then I began to think about a picture and a phrase we have, especially because I'm an engineer. And what do you say about engineers most of the time? They miss the forest for the trees, right? They're so detail-oriented, they miss the big picture. But what do you say about visionary people? What do engineers and accountants say about the visionary people? They miss the forest. I mean, they miss the trees for the big picture. And all the engineers and accountants, our life is having some visionary person say, hey, let's do this great thing. And we say, you have no idea what it takes to make that happen. So normally what we do is we contrast the forest and the trees in our life. But what I want you to do is to discern the forest and the trees. The forest and the trees. Because love is the forest in this picture, and law is the trees. And so just think about driving up on Highway 73, I think, here west of Boulder. And you drive up, you get past Netherland, you turn north toward Rocky Mountain, and you look off to the west, to the Indian Peaks. And what stands out is the forest, because the top of all those mountains are bald. But then below that, there's a line of trees. And isn't the green, and aren't the colors beautiful? Now there's a new color, the brown from the beetle kill. But that makes it more interesting. But what you see there is this beautiful forest, and just I can sit and look at the green and the contours, and it just overwhelms me. But that forest would not be beautiful without the aspen trees that provide those neon stripes throughout the pines. It wouldn't be the same without all the fir and the spruce tree that give you that aqua kind of blue-green tint. And it wouldn't be the same without the pine trees, their rich, greeny green, and now without all the dead pine trees that add a little bit of brown dullness to it. But you see, when you look at the forest out west of us here, what makes it beautiful is it's the whole package, but also the every individual tree. And without the individual trees, you wouldn't have that forest. And so really, when God describes his law to us, he gives us a picture of the forest, which is love. And also that love and that forest is just defined by the trees. And so maybe in my mind, that's somewhat helpful to describe the relationship between love and law. Let me try to add to this description. Love's actions are defined by the law. When you look at that beautiful picture of love, its actions are defined by the law. Now, a lot of times, even Christians read this passage and say, oh, you see, Jesus and Paul have supplanted the law. All you need to do is love. We only have one law but love, as if we just have to, that love is clear enough. But actually, what we learn from Jesus, from Paul, from God in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that love is concrete and love is tangible. Love doesn't replace the law. Rather, the law defines what love looks like. And so if you want to know how to love, you have a handbook in the law of God, in the Ten Commandments, in the rest of the principles of the law, in the second half of all the epistles in the New Testament, and the Sermon on the Mount, as the apostles in Christ open up the law and explain what it looks like. What they're doing is teaching you what love looks like. And on the other side, the law's demands are fulfilled with love. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, we've been studying that, or we study that in our Christian education classes, right? Jesus said, so you think that you have not murdered anyone. Doesn't the sixth commandment often seem easy? All I have to do is I don't have to run anyone over with my car or shoot anyone or kill anyone. But Jesus says, you want to know how that is really fulfilled? With love. Because he says, so you haven't killed anyone, but have you been angry with someone? That's breaking the sixth commandment. Have you called them a fool or wrecked them as a person, even psychologically, and hurt them? That is breaking the sixth commandment. And so Jesus and Paul and really the whole Bible takes those simple words of the commandments and expands them and blows them up for us in their full spiritual meaning, so we are left realizing that the law must be fulfilled with the heart, with love. And so really, I just want you to begin thinking about love and law and discerning both the forest and the trees. Because you cannot understand love without understanding the handbook for how to love. You can't understand the law without understanding the full spiritual keeping of the law. And this is an important study for you all and for me, because God's will for you is to love. He saved you to love, but you learn how to love from the law. Well, there are two things that we need to discover about love and how love fulfills the law. And we find it at the end of verse 9 and in verse 10. Paul says, he quotes the last half of the commandments and says, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is fulfilling the law. The first thing I want you to understand is that love loves others with real sincerity and commitment that we show ourselves. That's what he says here. Love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? Well, we generally love ourselves faithfully, right? And concretely and sincerely. How many of you, when you are hungry, go to the refrigerator or the cabinet and eat something? Why do you eat something? Because you know that if you don't feed your body, you're going to die. How many of you, when you are thirsty, do you go get something to drink? Well, I think all of us do. I mean, at least you all have done it within the past 4 days, because if you don't drink water for 4 days, you'll die. When you're tired, how many of you rest? When you desire something, how many of you work toward it? What Paul says is you need to love others as you love yourself. We've already seen over and over again here in this passage that we are to take the needs of others on as ourselves. And so if you want to know what it means to fulfill and begin paying that debt of love you have to your neighbor, you need to love them with a sincerity. Take their needs on as your own and love them with commitment. Don't just say, oh, I love you, I hope everything goes well. Don't say, I love you and do nothing, but show love with commitment an action, the same commitment, the same real action that you have loved yourself with. And secondly, love loves others by doing no wrong to your neighbor. Now, I'm getting old, and I can't remember things quite as well. And maybe you're young and you can't remember things very well because your brain is working so fast or something. And maybe it's hard to remember the last six commandments of the Ten Commandments. I understand that. Well, if you can't keep them all in your head, at least start here with this summary. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And really, that phrase, that description of how to keep the law expands the law beyond the basic simplicity we normally try to find in it. And just think about what this says. Paul wrote, "You shall not commit adultery." And then he says, "You shall do no wrong to your neighbor." So how does that work? What adultery does is it breaks up a marriage. What adultery does is it wrecks the sexual purity in a person. And so what Jesus calls for you to do is way more than just don't have sex with someone else's spouse. He wants you to preserve their marriage. If you want to know how to love your boyfriend or girlfriend, you need to not commit adultery and seek no wrong. Preserve their sexual purity. He says, "You shall not murder." I already mentioned that. Christ says, "You shall not murder" means don't just be angry, don't wreck them as a person, calling them a fool. But the rest of the scripture says you need to protect their livelihood. Try not to injure them. Don't let your rabid dog run free in the neighborhood or, you know, have little kids over to play in the backyard with your pet rattlesnakes and things like that. You need to do no wrong to your neighbor. You shall not steal. Now, this is more than just taking other people's stuff. How often have you driven past your neighbor and that you know they're gone for the weekend and you see their garage door open and their new car or their expensive mountain bike or their really cool new mower is just sitting there? There's the thou shalt not steal command requires you to do more than just drive by without taking their stuff that you want. It means go shut their garage door. Do their no harm. Do them no harm. Provide for them. And what about you shall not covet? What does coveting do? It longs and it's jealous for what God has given to other people. But when Paul says you shall do no wrong to your neighbor, what he says is he's teaching us how love really expands that command to not covet. Instead, you need to be excited and rejoice in what your friends have. Jeremy and Jennifer just got a new house, and they get to move into a big new house, and we need to be excited for them. But you see, if you begin being jealous and you begin coveting and envying what other people have, that leads to all sorts of other sins like adultery and murder and theft. If you want to know how to love and pay that debt that will never be paid in due in full, you need to love by doing no wrong to your neighbor. Now, Paul talks about the second table of the law, his commands for how we are to love our other people. But I think what he says about love can be applied to your love for God. And so think about the first four commandments. And I leave that to you as a question and an assignment to go back and think about how does this inform the way I love God based on the first four commandments. But let me just tell you the impact this has on my heart. God calls us to love with this endless love. And he says that love fulfills the law with sincere action that takes personal, mental, emotional, and willful commitment. It costs you something tangible. And so you need to understand that God's will requires your whole heart. And it requires a relentless concern for the good of others. That's how Jesus has called you to give yourself to him as a living sacrifice. And just think about this enormous responsibility and enormous demand of God on our lives. This endless debt of love, it seems overwhelming, doesn't it? it seems endless. And if it's not overwhelming to you now, think about those difficult relationships and those difficult people in your life that you were called to love with this sacrificial love that never is paid in full. And I want you to ask the question, why is God's will so hard for us? Why is it so hard to relentlessly love our neighbor? I've been trying to ask that question, and I think I have at least one answer. This true love, it requires our whole heart. To love relentlessly means that every thought and word and deed is and in every part of our being is predisposed to just give ourselves to other people. But to be honest, we're not wired to love like this, are we? I'm not wired to love like this. This love requires us to resist our natural self-love. It requires us to resist our natural selfishness constantly. And that wrestling match, that struggle is exhaustive because it's impossible for us to persevere. But you know, it's not impossible for Jesus Christ. Jesus loves us this way, with this relentless love. And do you know why and how Jesus can love us this way with this relentless love? It's because Jesus's nature is love. I cannot get past what John says about Jesus in John 13, that Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. How is that possible? Because Jesus is love. His nature is to give himself to us. But it's just not, this is not an attribute simply of just the Son of God. God himself loves us this way. No matter how annoying you are to God, no matter how hard-hearted you are, no matter how weak you are in the face of temptation, God's mercies are new every morning. And God's faithfulness is great, which is another way of saying relentless. And so you see, the only hope you have of fulfilling God's will for you is a complete transformation. It's becoming like God, not in his deity, but in his character, becoming like Christ. I think Paul understood the struggle that we have when we hear this command to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Didn't in Romans 7, Paul just confess to all of us that he still struggles with sin? And do you remember how he concluded? Wretched man am I, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He found the answer. And you know what? He doesn't leave us to crumble and dissolve in our own frustration and helplessness. Look at verse 14. He says, I know the difficulty of the will of God in our life, and I know the only way that you can grow in this. And in verse 14, he says, but put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on Jesus. The more you gaze at Jesus, the more his spirit will make you like him. The more you see him, the clearer you see him, the more you will become like him. And this relentless love will be established in your heart and every thought and emotion and expression of your will. So put on Christ in two ways. Embrace him and his righteousness for your salvation as these relentless demands of God's will on your life reveal your own failure. But no, Jesus obeyed when you couldn't. And he's clothed you with his righteousness. Because if you just get caught up and lost in your own guilt and failure, you're going to give up and say, I really can't do this. And the second thing you need to do is put on Christ by submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit. Just as Paul says, to every day, submit yourself to the Spirit to transform you. And then more and more, you're going to see this love grow in your life. But what I do promise, and I think what Christ promises to you, one day he will glorify you, and then you will love your neighbor with this real, tireless love for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you now, thankful for your grace. And we confess our sin, Lord. We very easily get to that point where we just say, enough is enough. I'm done being nice. I'm done loving, because it's just too hard and it's too relentless. Father, please work in each of us. Forgive us for these sins. And please continue to make us more like Christ, your Son, who loved us even though we were flaky and did crazy and silly things, like Peter, loved us to the end. Give us this sort of love for our brethren, for our families, but especially for our neighbors, especially for our enemies, that as your Spirit transforms us, that we might indeed reflect your glory and your love, that we might see through your Spirit working in us, you influencing the world, turning them to Christ. Thank you for not giving up on us in our failure. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.